Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. What good news for God's people. Better still, that he rose, ascended, and is living and working for you and me right now. A pleasure to be in the Word with you for a few fleeting moments this morning. You know, Easter is so over already. In fact, you probably forgot that it was a thing. You probably have put away the pastel plastic grass that you had decorating your tables. That's so yesterday, right? Easter's over. You probably got rid of your little Easter stuff. It's May now. If you're on the seasonal, the monthly plan for changing the decor in your house, all that Easter pastel-y stuff is all gone. All the little bunnies, you put away your ceramic bunnies. You better not have any more dyed hard-boiled eggs in your fridge. Don't eat them. If you still do, throw them out. They are past their freshness date. I doubt very, very much if there's any chocolate bunnies or chocolate eggs or peeps left in your house, because I'm sure you've eaten them all up by now. So like Easter is so yesterday. But that invites the question, what's Jesus doing? Okay, you know that he ascended and he sent the Spirit. The Spirit gets a lot of love on the day of Pentecost. And we celebrate the fact that Jesus did not leave us friendless or orphans. He's taking care of us. But honestly, what's he doing now? Reviewing the troops, checking over the parades of the angel armies, barking orders? What actually is he doing? Glad you asked, because today we shall find out. The last two paragraphs in Hebrews chapter 7 are really soul-stirring. They're amazing. And I want to just savor some of those key ideas with you this morning, just because they're so comforting. I need it, and possibly you do too. Book of Hebrews, as you're paging to that, just a reminder, the book of Hebrews has an anonymous author. Not to God, he knows who it is, but God is just messing with you. And he said, you don't need to know, or just trust me, it's somebody who knows what he's talking about. It seems to me pretty clearly this was an early book because he's writing for a heavily Jewish audience, and that first generation of Christians were almost completely Jews. But then it flipped, and suddenly the Jews were simply outnumbered in the massive onrush of Gentiles coming in. But the book of Hebrews is all about explaining to people who were used to the what we now call the Old Testament style of worship, the Old Covenant, and were having trouble letting go of it. Now, if you were a Gentile, that just is not a big deal. You don't worry about stuff like that. So most people think this is one of the earlier books of the New Testament to be written in that first generation when almost all the believers were Jewish and were having some difficulty transitioning into the new covenant and its implications. And so not only are the listeners Jewish, that's why it's called the book to the Hebrews, get it? But I'm certain the author must have been of Old Testament Hebrew ancestry as well, because he just seems to understand so much about the significance and meaning of the rituals that God had put in place for his Israelite people, but then so lovingly helped them to transition to see that the new covenant wasn't just trashing everything and blowing it all away, but fulfilling it and showing its true meaning. That was a hard thing, because just like every ritual, like everything you see around you, like our Lenten cross or the carvings on our altar, the statuary of Christ, those cute little angels, you can sort of make a fetish out of the pieces and forget what the real thing behind them is. That is so easy to happen. I have to struggle with that absolutely every worship service, because I'm a music head. As I'm singing through the hymns, as we just did, I'm thinking A minor seventh. Is that what you were thinking? Probably not. Hope not. There's one less thing for you to have to struggle with. But I'm distracted by 1,000 rabbit holes. I'm thinking, oh, interesting chord progression there. You're going to use the Picardy third or the non-Picardy third. And I can get distracted by the stuff. And the Israelite people got distracted by the stuff and were foggy about the point of it all. They were so into not eating certain foods that they didn't really grasp the point of it. They were so into the rituals of what they were supposed to do at their times of fasting, they forgot why they were doing it. It became a good work unto itself. And you know what happens so easily? If you start thinking, my religious life is all about me, one of two things is going to happen. And Satan will see which way you're leaning and then give you a shove into that ditch. You're either going to get smug and arrogant thinking, God's lucky to have me on his team. I am making it. I am doing it. I am rocking this religious thing. And I am so much better than those fools around me. And you know, that's the old trap of justifying yourself by finding people worse than you to compare yourself to. Or the reverse. You're so aware of what a hypocrite and a fraud you are that you start getting depressed and the demands of God's law start to crush you. And you just think it's hopeless. And you give up and live like a pig because I'm going to hell anyway. I might as well have some laughs before my court case appears and I get yelled at from on high. And it's going to be one or the other. You're either going to despair or turn into a Pharisee. The problem is when you get distracted by the stuff, you miss the whole point of it. I'd like to talk to you specifically, because the writer to the Hebrews does, about the concept of priesthood. Now, in Old Testament times, a priest was the middleman or a mediator. God built that into his system to teach people one powerful lesson. You cannot walk into my house and demand to talk to me and I listen to you. You're unworthy of me. You're dirty. You must go through my chosen representative. Now, the bad thing is they had to be human, but those were stand-ins. Those were props for the real thing. The reality is Christ. And Aaron, Moses' brother, and all his male descendants who were ordained into the priesthood and consecrated, became priests and were the middlemen or the brokers, not in and of themselves that they had any worth whatsoever. In fact, they were just as sinful as everybody else, and they died like clockwork, just as you and I, one by one, are being snuffed out. They were stand-ins for the reality. Some of you have been around St. Marcus long enough to remember 1998 and 9 and 2000. The church got a completely new look. Our blonde altar disappeared and it was replaced by this carvey one, which was made in Milwaukee in 1905. But you might also remember we had some problems with cracking in the plaster of the walls and the paint was getting a little raggedy. So we liked what our painting contractor did in the front of the church, so we did it to the rest. Anybody remember the scaffolding days? You sat here in a forest of scaffolding. It was real dark because there was planking up on the top and the lamps didn't show down too well. So you sat there in the dark, hoping to get some natural light sideways with all this stuff over you, hoping paint dust and plaster dust wasn't going to fall on you and wreck your beautiful church clothes. In fact, I think I probably told you during those years to wear old clothes to church because there was just plaster dust everywhere. But then you might have got to like it. And you thought, this is fun. The kids probably really liked it. Hey, this is like a cave. They would climb around on the scaffolding and they had fun with it. But it wasn't intended to be permanent. It was set up for a temporary purpose. The reality came when they tore it all down and voila, ta-da, beautiful golden paint job, which had now been covered with fiberglass and a polymer. So we got essentially new plaster to paint on. That's exactly the point of why God built the food rules, the marriage rules, the hundreds of different rules about how you were to bring what kind of offerings and when. God was extremely picky about that, only to set up scaffolding, because behind all those rules was the reality of driving people towards the concept of a substitute is going to die for you, and a priest will announce God's mercy and grace to foolish sinners so they no longer have to hear the words of condemnation. That's a big deal. Unfortunately, can get distracted and think that, no, the priests are always going to be human beings from Aaron's line. Not so. Let's take a look at what the writer to the Hebrews had to say to help the people make their transition. Oh, by the way, if you take one quick look at verse 18, there's an extraordinary thing there that Moses would never have said or written. He wouldn't have dared to. He thundered at the Israelites to take these rules seriously. But now that the scaffolding is being taken away, the truth of it can be told. The former regulation is set aside. Why? Because it was weak and useless. In other words, killing an animal never did a darn thing to take away the sins of a human being. How can the death of an animal clean you up before God? The only thing that gave the shedding of that animal blood any power at all to improve your standing with God is by its faith connection with the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who was to die. Now that the Lamb of God has come, you don't need the scaffolding anymore. Animals dying for you and human priests praying for you are scaffolding. The reality is Christ, and we have the fullness of it now. Now go to verse 23. There were many of those priests. Death prevented them from continuing in office. And boy, that is sure true. The grim reaper cut them down just as he's cutting you and me down today. Sin brings death, and it brings condemnation. And the fact that we're all dying is proof of the human rebellion. The priests needed saviors too. And Scripture has lists of the fathers to their sons. You had to prove your genealogy to be a priest. Death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Forgive me another little rabbit hole. I got to talk to you about the word priest. You know, in many Christian denominations, you can think of some of them, I'm sure, if you just roll your head around it. That's the word they use for people like me. The talker on Sunday morning who kind of manages your services, right, is called a priest. That's not how the Bible uses the word priest. It's if anybody should be asking me, in case you would, here's what I would say, a very risky term to use for people like me. I don't mind the word pastor. A pastor just means a sheep herder. I'm happy to do my job being a border collie for this place. It's a great thrill. The New Testament uses that term only in two significant ways, other than references to Old Testament times. For now, for our life now, priest is you. You are all royal priests before God. Means you do not need a middleman, a broker, a human broker. You talk straight to God and he to you. Through his word, he reveals himself to you. Through your prayers, you give him from your heart. Give him the worship and adoration he deserves from somebody like you. You pour out your gratitude and thanks, which he deserves. And then you pour out your needs and your troubles because he's got a big back and is open 24/7. So you are priests. So if you use the word priest to apply to me, I will only take it if you also use that term of yourself. The other way in which it's used is of Christ. And that's a big deal because all priesthood derives from him. He's the reality. Jesus lives forever. So Easter has ushered Christ into his new job, which is perpetual priesthood. And you're going to say, what? What is that? He's able to save completely or forever or permanently. The Greek word panteles can mean either one, either fully or fully in time. Really, it's the same thing, actually. But his Easter resurrection guarantees that he's able to save you. Not only the one-time declaration of the forgiveness of your sins, but he's able to marshal the resources of heaven to pull you all in and keep you on the road and get you home. That's a huge struggle, and he has wonderful tools to do that. He's got his spirit. He's got the angels. He's got his word. He's got the word in water of your baptism, and he's got the word in the food, in the holy meal he invites you to. And he's working it, tending you to do whatever he needs to do, either by pampering you or making problems disappear or loading you down because you're going in a bad direction and he's got to slow you down or divert your path in some kind of way. He works it both ways, with hardship and pleasure steering you towards him. He's working it every day. That's his job now. He saves completely those who come to God through him. Why? And here's the Easter reference again. He always lives to do what? To intercede for them. Now, that's a word you probably don't use. You might have read it before. It pops up in our hymns, but I don't blame you if you're a little foggy on that word. It means to talk on someone's behalf. It's like being a lobbyist and a lawyer all rolled up together, because probably three-quarters of all lobbyists are lawyers, right? So it's probably talking about the same thing. It's an advocate. You got somebody working for you in heaven. This is a mind-blowing concept. You are not little ants in God's ant farm where he just looks at you struggling and dragging your burdens and being wounded and limping. He doesn't just look at you and say, well, come on now. Come on, don't come on. Like you're a spectator sport for him. He's involved and engaged. His advocacy means every day he is looking at how he can help you on the path that only he can see that will get you home with your faith intact. And he'll use whatever means are at his disposal. The Spirit also intercedes for us. So it's as though the Trinity every day has a conference checking out what you need. Is that not? He's not just watching me. He's engaged in my life. And his interceding is an active one to see what you need to get you home. He knows what's going on in your life. Ask him. But also trust him and celebrate the fact that when you're too lazy to pray, he's still interceding for you. When you're too confused even to know what to ask for, he'll get it. He'll cover. He's editing your prayers. He'll make sure that the stuff you really need won't be forgotten, even if you forget. He will edit your prayers when they're inappropriate or when you're stepping out of your role and you, as we so often, I sure do this, I try to pretend I'm God and act like I'm God, and I try to take God's jobs and I try to get him to do my jobs. And when I get that wrong, not to worry. The Spirit's editing them and Christ himself is interceding for me, advocating for me and for you every day. This is astonishing. The next paragraph is so full of stuff, I can't even unpack it now. I'm just going to read this to you to celebrate it. This is how cool your high priest is, your middleman. This is the one who is your glue, your connector to God. Here's five amazing things. He's holy, blameless. Caiaphas blamed him. Pilate blamed him. But God found nothing to blame, although he punished him for the sins of the world. What made his sacrifice so beautiful and perfect was that he was beautiful and perfect. He was pure, set apart from sinners, like us in every way, the whole way, including being conceived and born and arriving in this planet the same way you did, exalted above the heavens. He's the first installment of those who are home in heaven. Unlike the other priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak. But the oath, this is a reference to that quote from Psalm 110, which is a crazy psalm. It takes a lot of unpacking for you to understand Psalm 110. But essentially, it's a poem celebrating Christ's appointment as the high priest for all believers, which came after the law, appointed the Son, and he's been made perfect forever. Another hard to translate Greek word, perfect. It can mean perfect in that it's holy and blameless and sinless, but it also has the sense of completeness, or like it's the full package that Christ did it all. He completed everything. It's all a harmonious whole, and the goals have been accomplished. That's all packed into this word that is mentioned here. This is a big deal. I got to give you one example. I kind of thought that as our children got older, I would worry less about them and less about them each year. And to my painful surprise, I have found out that once you're a parent, you never stop kind of squirming about your own children. There's an old German proverb, little kids, little problems. Big kids, big problems. When they're babies, You know what parents of newborns do. You run over to the crib every 15 minutes to make sure they're still breathing. Because you're scared to death. They're so fragile, so helpless. And they seem, if you do the wrong thing, if they get tangled up in their blankets, they could smother. If they get their head jammed in the slats of the crib. So you hover over them and you're anxious all the time. There is no such thing as a mother who's not anxious. And we dads are anxious too, not as much, but we're there on that train too. You worry about them when they first go off to school for the first time and they're away all day and you're worrying, and you want to debrief them when they get home. When you hand over the car keys for the first time and off they go with their friends, you just think, come back alive, please come back alive. And some nervous parents sit there in the living room with one low light on, waiting till they come back, because you can't sleep until you know they're okay. Am I making this up, or does this have some echoes of your world too? Well, once they all move out of the house, I'm here to tell you, you don't stop worrying about them because their lives are still full of issues. And when your kids are struggling, you struggle. It cannot be any other way because you're wired to them by emotional wires. Get this, your high priest in heaven is interceding for you. You know why? Not just out of pity, or, oh, you look so pathetic, I'm going to help you on, little person. He loves you, and when you hurt, he hurts. His big priestly heart hurts for you. And so he says, let's see what we can do to relieve some of your struggle. He also, which is great relief to me, is working on behalf of my kids. Can you imagine what a relief it is to know that you can continue to pray for your children no matter what age they are or what things they're struggling with? What a relief it is for me as a dad to unload my anxiety about R4 and just say, Lord, take care. When I've got my own load, but I know my kids do too, what a comfort it is to know that as I'm like squirming around on my pillow, I can relax. Jesus is going to be up all night. I don't have to be. Give it to him. And trust that this word is true and that he's interceding for me and my family and advocating for them, even if I'm too dumb to know what to ask for, or I'm too lazy even to ask, or I'm too confused and distracted asking for the wrong things. What a joy to know that Christ, my high priest, out of pure love for me, and that you can know this too, out of pure love for you, your Savior is working every day to get you what you really need, what he thinks you really need, plus a lot of extra treats beside. This is good news for God's people. He lives to bless me with his love. He lives to plead for me above. Pleading is another word for intercession. He lives my hungry soul to feed. He lives to help me in my time of need. That's good news for God's people. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.